The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 14. We're going to continue in our study of this wonderful, wonderful book, John chapter 14. And I want to start by reading the passage that we're going to be in this morning, starting in verse 7. Let me just start by reading the passage and then we'll talk about it together. John 14, verse 7. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is our passage for this morning. This is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful passage. And there's so much here. Let me begin by asking you this morning, where do you turn for comfort? Where do you turn for comfort in trials and difficulties and hardships in your life? When your soul is troubled, when there are difficulties that you are facing, where do you turn? There are many different places that people turn for comfort in the midst of their trials. Some turn to friends and family and relationships, and they try and solve their problems and their trouble by relationships. Some escape by getting alone by themselves and just think that if they could just get away and be by themselves, that that would just kind of solve all their issues and bring comfort to their souls. Some go on vacation, which frankly right now would be a pretty good thing, wouldn't it? Head south in February. That'd be wonderful. Others turn to food. That's why we call it comfort food, right? Just to salve that troubled soul with a nice big pot of mashed potatoes or something like that. We turn to food for comfort. Some people exercise. People turn to many different means of finding comfort when their souls are troubled, when their hearts are troubled. Where do you turn? It's an important question to ask and answer because heart trouble is one of the problems of living in a sin-cursed world. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors, says this. He says, "Heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out. Partly from inward causes and partly from outward causes, partly from the body and partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear, the journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a valley of tears." End quote. It's true, isn't it? Life is full of trouble, and the world is a valley of tears. Job 14, verse 1, Job says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In the world you have tribulation." That is a promise and that is a guarantee. You will have tribulation. And so the question is, where do you turn for comfort in the midst of those times when your heart is troubled? Perhaps this morning you find yourself in that boat. You're here this morning and maybe no one knows, but your heart is in trouble. Your soul is weary. Your heart is heavy and you are in need of comfort. In a room this size, certainly there are people here this morning whose hearts are heavy. And you've come this morning, you're enduring a trial, you're enduring some sort of hardship or difficulty. You're in a season of hardship right now and you find yourself asking the question, why do bad things happen to God's people? You find yourself wondering, why does God seem far off right now? And why do my prayers seem to be hitting a glass ceiling and not seem to be answered? For some of you this morning, it's finances. For others, it's the job. For others, it's difficulties in your home. Where do you look for comfort? I think you're going to be blessed this morning and encouraged to know that this whole chapter is the chapter of comfort. And your hearts are going to be blessed, and your hearts are going to be ministered to, and your soul is going to be enriched as you hear the words of Christ give comfort to these troubled disciples. So let me just set the stage for you and remind you where we are in this study of this wonderful chapter. This is the chapter of comfort. John chapter 14 is maybe the best chapter in the Bible on the issue of comfort. And I encourage you to come here. The next time your soul is troubled, you come here and you hide these words in your heart. Jesus has gathered his disciples together in the upper room. It is just a few hours before Judas's treasonous act, whereby he will betray Christ. It is just a few hours before the arrest of Christ and the trial of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. It's a mere 12 hours away. And here Jesus has pulled his beloved disciples together, and he has washed their feet, and he has served them, and he has given them an example to follow and say, as I have loved you and served you, you go out and do the same to others. And he has identified Judas, one of his 12, as his betrayer, who has now left the disciples to prepare for his act of treason. Christ has predicted Peter's denial. And he has told them that he himself would have to be going away, that he would die, that he would leave them, and that he was going to a place where they could not come. And so these shocking statements have piled upon the disciples such that their souls are beleaguered, and they're trying to process all this information. Wait, one of us is going to betray you, and Peter's going to deny you, the strongest of our disciples, he's going to deny you, and you're saying that you're going to leave, and where you're going, we can't come? They're confused. They're troubled. They're wearied. They're worried. They're perplexed. They're bewildered. Their hearts are broken, and they're full of sorrow because their Savior is leaving them, and they don't know what to do. And this doesn't make sense to them. I want you to put yourself in their shoes for just a moment, because just 5 days before that, they have come into Jerusalem, Jesus and the 12, and Jesus was riding a colt, and the crowds were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they were shouting praise to him, and they were throwing their coats on the road and waving palm branches, and they were all excited just 5 days before. And now, here's the Messiah saying it's all apparently going to come to an end. They think Jesus is going to die. He's going to leave them. They can't come. And so they're confused. They're troubled. And they need comfort. The thing I love about this passage is here's Jesus just 12 hours from death. 12 hours from bearing the sin of the world on his shoulders. 12 hours from bearing the wrath of God. And here he is ministering to these troubled disciples. You see the heart of their Savior. You see his desire to comfort his own when they're in trouble and their hearts are troubled. And so here he is. His heart is occupied with their sorrows and their troubled hearts. And he turns to them and he begins to comfort them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. And that begins his comfort to these disciples. Look down at verse 27. He says the same thing. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Here he is, Christ, pouring out his comfort, pouring out his peace, and pouring out his tender affection on these troubled souls. If you were with us last week, you know that in the first six verses, we looked at how Jesus comforted them. He said that I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. And so we talked about this amazing place that Christ is preparing for those who are his own. And we looked in the book of Revelation how it's 1,500 miles high and wide and long. And if it's the same population density of Grand Rapids, you can get 14.3 trillion people in the place that Christ is preparing. It's plenty big for all of us. And so he comforts their soul with a realization that if he goes away, he will come again. He will come for them and take them to the place that he is preparing for them. Well, today he continues to comfort them. In verses 7 to 14, the passage that we read, he continues to pour out his comfort on these troubled souls. And I think you're going to be encouraged. I think your hearts are going to be built up and blessed as we see this. And you're going to find comfort for your souls this morning. So I want to give you this morning three more cures for the troubled soul. Three more cures, and we're going to keep adding to these as the next couple of weeks go by. Three more cures for the troubled soul. We're going to see that he tells us to believe in the person of Christ and to rejoice in the power of Christ. And thirdly, to pray in the name of Christ. And this has to be one of the richest sections of Scripture. So let's begin to dive into this and realize that really to unpack all of this would take months. And so we're just going to kind of skim the surface and do the best we can. Here's number one. The first cure from this passage for the troubled soul is to believe in the person of Christ. To believe in the person of Christ. So be reminded again that Christ is here ministering to these troubled disciples. They're distressed and they needed some comfort. And so he comforts them with an unlikely comfort. He says to them in this first part of this passage, find comfort in the fact that I am God. Huh. Is that the comfort you give to someone? Is that the comfort that you would give to your own soul or to someone else when their hearts are troubled? That's not the first thing that comes to my mind. And yet, here's exactly what Christ gives to them is the reminder that he is God. And you're going to see how this is going to be a great blessing to their hearts and to ours this morning. Let me just review where we were last week again, because we skipped over some of this. We had to end very quickly last week. Look at verse 4. He says, and you know the way that I am going. So Jesus says, I'm going to leave you and I'm going to go and you can't come, but you know the way where I am going. And then Thomas, verse 5, asked that question, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And so they're confused. Jesus says, I'm going to go, and you know the way that I'm going. And Thomas kind of raises his hand and says, excuse me, I don't know where you're going, and I don't know how to get there. And I think he's speaking on behalf of the disciples here. They're all confused. They wanted to be with Jesus, but he's talking about leaving them and going to some place, and they don't know where he's going. And so they're all confused. And so Jesus says in verse 6, that famous verse, Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the sixth I am statement in the book of John. He's already said, I'm the bread of life, and I'm the light of the world, and I'm the door of the shepherd, and I'm the good shepherd, and I'm the resurrection and the life. And here he comes the sixth time, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's saying there is one way to God. There is one way to heaven. There is one way to my Father's house. There is only one way by which you will go to the Father and ever be with him. It's through me, because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way because only he has an intimate knowledge of God, unmarred by sin. He's the truth because only he is the source of wisdom and knowledge. He is life because he is not subject to death, but made death subject to him. And so here he is saying, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And his point to these troubled disciples is, listen, if you're worried about if you're going to get to where I am, don't be worried, because I'll take you there. I'm God, and I will show you the way to him. And so don't be worried. Don't be concerned. Don't be troubled. When the moment comes, I will take you right up to be with the Father with me. So he's comforting them. He's saying, it's okay. It's okay. I'm the way. If you're in me, then you know the way to the Father. And so he's comforting them with the hope that to know him is to know the way to heaven. Well, the disciples should have known this. They should have known that Christ is in the Father and the Father is in Christ, because he's told them this so many times. All throughout the Gospel of John, he has been telling them, me and the Father, I and the Father are one. To know me is to know the Father. I don't do anything on my own initiative. I do only what the Father gives me to do. And so over and over and over again, Christ has been telling these disciples, listen, I and the Father are one. But they're confused. they don't really understand what this means. They're so troubled at the thought of not being with Christ and not going to the Father that they don't really truly know how to process this. In the midst of all of this, Jesus says, okay, guys, listen. I am God. This was intended to be a comfort to them. Look at verse 7. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Oh, this is staggering. Jesus here kind of lovingly rebukes them for not knowing this. He says, you guys, you should have known this. You should know that I and the Father are one, that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. In fact, he says, if you had known me, verse 7, you would have known my Father. Now, what does that mean? Didn't the disciples know Christ? In one sense, they did. They knew Christ. They knew enough to leave their nets and follow him. And they knew him enough to know some of his teachings. And they knew enough to follow him and to believe in him. They knew him through his teaching and his miracles. They knew Christ on one hand, but on another hand, they didn't know him. And that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 7. He says, if you had known me, so there's a sense in which they didn't even know him, you would have known my Father also. So in one sense, yes, they did know him to follow him, but in another sense, they didn't know him in the full significance of knowing him. They didn't know him to the degree that they should have, because if they had, they would have understood what he was saying, that he is God and God is in him. They had failed to grasp that Christ reveals the Father. They had failed to grasp the full implications of Christ's words. And so as a result, here they are confused. They're not getting this. They're not processing all that. They're confused about Jesus saying that he will take them to the Father's house. They failed to see Jesus as God. And so their hearts are troubled. Look at verse 7. Look at the end. From now on, you know him and have seen him. This is staggering. You need to put yourself in their shoes to really appreciate this, because all throughout the Old Testament, it's been said, no one can see God and live. It's impossible to see God and stay alive. Let me just remind you some of these passages. Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 to 20. You remember Moses said, God, show me your glory. And he said, I will make myself and all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to you and show compassion on you. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. It's impossible to see God and stay alive. That's why in Judges chapter 13, verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. Remember, the angel of the Lord came and visited them and talked to them. And Manoah, when he realizes this was God in human flesh, God in a Christophany, he says, we're going to die because we've just seen God. Isaiah said the same thing when Isaiah saw the holiness of God at the throne of God. He says, woe is me, condemned am I, for I am ruined, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You can't see God and live. You can see Christ, but you can't see God and live. One rabbi wrote, God's glory is so dazzling that no mortal is able to comprehend it. But should anyone venture to look on his whole frame, he would be dissolved. No one can see God and live. God is a spirit, and he's so arrayed in his glory and his majesty that to see him, you would actually die. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago in our equipping class. Do you know that when you get to heaven, you won't see God? You'll see Christ. Revelation 21 and 22 says, when you're in heaven, you will be beholding the Lamb. You can't see God. No one at any time can see God and live. But that's all changed in Christ. Look at the end of verse 7. He says, from now on, you know him and have seen him. Wait a minute, time out. How can you see him? The him here is the Father. How can you see him if you see him and die? Do you see the dilemma? The solution is that Christ is the manifestation of the Father. And so to see Christ is to see the Father. Jesus has made the Father known. As a result of what Christ has done, the incarnation of Christ, the coming of God in the form of Christ, has made God to be seen. And so Jesus says to these troubled disciples, he says in verse 7, you know him. And you have come to see him. I mean, this must have just been overwhelming to the disciples again, for them to think that you can see God and not die, and yet they are beholding God in the form of Christ. And so through Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension, his travel back to the Father, he says, from now on, you have seen God. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. No one has seen God, but Christ has made him known. Colossians 1 verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Christ is the essence of the Father. And to know Christ is to know the Father. To see Christ is to see God. You see how staggering this is? And these troubled disciples who are just trying to sort all this out, and they're so confused and it's so difficult for them to know what's going on. He is comforting them with the fact that, listen, guys, look at me. You know God the Father because you know me. He says, don't worry. Believe that I and the Father are one. This should have been a comfort to them, friends, and this should be a comfort to us. You realize this? If you know Christ, you have a relationship with God the Father? That's staggering. In the midst of troubling times, we can know God because we know Christ. Well, they were still confused. They still didn't quite get it. Look at verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, just show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Can't you just kind of put yourself in Philip's shoes? It's like, okay, I'm with you, Philip. I want to know the same thing. Just show us God and we'll believe you, okay? Because we're not really tracking with you here. Just show us the Father. See, he didn't really get it, did he? What he had just said went in one ear and out the other ear. It just went over his head. So here's Christ revealing to them the fact that he is the expression of the Father in human form, and they just don't get it. And they're not tracking with him, and their knowledge of Christ is incomplete, and their knowledge of the Father is incomplete, and they can't understand this. And so Philip said, listen, Christ, okay, here's how we're going to solve this. Just show us God, and we'll believe you. It'll be enough for us, then we'll understand. If you could just kind of pull the veil back, that's all we really want. Just kind of show us God and we'll believe. How many people don't want the same thing today? How many people today don't want this? Just show us God. Just give me some proof. Just give me some evidence. Then we'll believe in God. Listen, this is a sign of weak faith. It's a sign of weak faith. And so here's Philip saying, just show us God. And what he's probably asking for here is a theophany. You know what a theophany is? It's a manifestation of God. It's what happened in the Old Testament when Abraham saw God. And those three men came and talked to him. And Jacob wrestled with God. And Moses at the burning bush was in the presence of God, a manifestation of God. And Isaiah chapter 6 saw some manifestation of God. And so this is what Philip's asking. He's saying, can you just give us some manifestation? Just, I know you can't see him, but just show us God. Then we'll believe. See, he wants some proof. He's not walking by faith, he's walking by sight. And so what he's saying is, we will believe that you are going to prepare a place for us and that you will come back for us if you just give us some proof. Just give us some sign, just show us God, and then we'll believe. If you could just kind of call up God and have him do something to say, okay, I'm here, then we'll believe. Friends, this is a sign of weak faith. This is a sign of weak faith. And they're standing here and they're trying to understand all this. And they're walking by sight rather than by faith. And little does Philip know that far better than seeing some theophany is standing in the presence of Christ, who is the expression of God the Father. And so that's what Jesus does. He kind of rebukes Philip. Look what verse 9, look what he says. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Don't you love that? Jesus said, "Okay, Philip, have you not understood anything for the last 3 years? I've been telling you, I've been showing you, I've been teaching you, I've been saying over and over and over and over again, I am in the Father is in me, we're one. To know me is to know the Father is to know me." And Philip, you're still not getting it. Here he is the night before his death. Think about this. He's been with them day in and day out for 3 years. And it's 12 hours before his death. And they're still going, "Who are you?" You can almost sense the disappointment in Jesus' words. "Philip, Philip, you don't really know me yet. I've told you over and over and over and over and over again, I and the Father are one." Verse 9, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Here's Jesus saying, you don't need to see God. You don't need some theophany. You don't need some big show to believe. I'm right here. And if you're beholding me, you're beholding the Father. Jesus says, listen, I'm the final revelation of God. I am the full expression of God the Father in human flesh. But the problem is their faith is weak. Philip's faith is weak. And listen, sometimes the greatest cure for a troubled soul is to have your faith strengthened. You understand that? Sometimes the greatest cure for a troubled soul is to be reminded of the faithfulness of God, to have your faith strengthened, to get a shot in the arm of your faith and trust in God. That is oftentimes the greatest cure for a troubled soul. And that's exactly what Jesus does. In verses 10, 11, and 12, he uses the word believe four times. Verse 10, he uses it once. Verse 11, he uses it twice. Verse 12, he uses it once. And so what he begins to do is he begins to exhort these troubled disciples and say, listen, have faith in me. Believe in me. He's strengthening their weak faith. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." You see what he's doing? He's saying, guys, come on. Where's your faith? He urges them to believe that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. He says in verse 10, believe, believe, believe. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. See what he's doing? He's strengthening these guys' faith. He says in verse 10, believe in the words. Look at verse 10. The words that I say, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does the works. He's saying, if you're struggling here, believe what I'm saying. Just believe in me. Believe. Have faith in the fact that the words I'm telling you are actually true. Because God is speaking these words in me and through me. And if you have trouble believing the words, then believe the works. Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. He's saying, listen, you guys have seen me change water into wine. You have seen me give sight to a blind man. You've seen me give legs that work to a lame man. You've seen me raise a dead man from the grave. So if you don't believe my words, believe my works. The truth of God filled Jesus' words, and the power of God produced His works. And so He's saying, men, have faith, trust in me, believe that I am God. Friends, this is the core of the Christian faith. I want you to understand this. This gets to the core of being a believer. And if you're here this morning and your souls are troubled, your soul is in need of comfort, listen, let's get right down to the core. And the foundation of that is a confidence in the goodness of Christ. Christianity is all about believing and having faith and confidence in the Father. And so Jesus is ministering to these troubled disciples and He's saying, listen, remember who I am. I am God. Believe in me. And if they could just grasp this, if they could just get this, if they could just understand this, knowing that they were secure not only in Christ, but in God Himself, that'll bring comfort to your hearts. Listen, mark this down somewhere. To believe in the person of Christ is always the best cure for the troubled soul. To believe, to have faith in the person of Christ is always the best cure for the troubled soul. So I ask you this morning, is your faith in Christ strong or is it weak? Is your confidence in Christ strong or is it weak? Listen to J.C. Ryle once again. He says, let it suffice us to know and to hold that the Father is God and the Son is God, and yet they are one in essence, though two distinct persons. These are high things, and we cannot attain to a full comprehension of them. Let us, however, take comfort in the simple truth that Christ is very God of very God, equal with the Father in all things and one with Him. He who loved us and shed His blood for us on the cross and bids us trust Him for pardon is no mere man like ourselves. Amen? He is God over all, blessed forever, and able to save to the utmost the chief of sinners. Though our sins be as scarlet, He can make them white as snow. He that casts his soul on Christ has an almighty friend, a friend who is one with the Father and very God. End quote. Jesus is comforting these troubled disciples with the confidence that He is God. And friends, that is the same comfort that you and I need when our souls are troubled as well, that we have a friend who is the one and very, who is one with the Father and God Himself. Listen, I know this is some deep sledding right here. And as I was working through this week, I was thinking, okay, what's the practical implication? You want to know, okay, the nuts and bolts. What? Just give me the practical implications of this. And I think this is it. To know that Christ is God, and in the midst of your trouble, you can go to Christ, who is one with the Father. That truth alone should comfort your souls. And so I ask you this morning, is your faith in Christ weak or is it strong? Are you walking by sight or by faith? Jesus intended this to be a comfort to the souls of His disciples. And I wonder this morning, is it a comfort to you? Jesus is God. And because He is God, we have an advocate with the Father who can cure our troubled souls. Number two. Not only should you believe in the person of Christ, you should rejoice in the power of Christ. You should rejoice in the power of Christ. Now, He's going to say something next that is just going to basically blow their minds. And let me just remind you what they're thinking. They are thinking, this whole thing's done. The power of Christ is leaving this whole thing, this kingdom coming thing, and being a part of the kingdom where Jesus sets up His throne. This thing's over. It's done. The power is being taken away. They're tempted to not believe Him anymore because with Him gone, they thought the power of God would be gone from earth. And so Jesus wanted to impress on the disciples that He was expecting them to continue the work, that He was expecting them to carry on the same work that He had given them to do, and they would even do greater things. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. This is unbelievable. This is a promise by Christ to the disciples that when he leaves, they're going to do the same thing that he did, and they're going to do greater things than he ever did. He says if they believe in him and their faith rested in him, they would do the very works that Christ himself did. This is amazing. He's comforting them. He's saying, listen, the work isn't done. The work is just beginning. Look at the end of verse 12. The end of verse 12, he says, because I go to the Father. They're thinking this whole thing is over now because he is going to the Father. And Jesus says, you're going to do greater things than me because I go to the Father. Wait a minute. He's saying that my departure is actually a blessing in disguise. For me to go is actually good for you, he says to these disciples. How can that be? Well, we're going to get into this in the upcoming weeks, but just to give you a preview, who does he give when he goes? He gives the Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit. John 7, verse 39 says, he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. So as long as Christ stayed on the earth, as long as he remained on the earth, the Holy Spirit could not be given. So in order for the Holy Spirit to be given, Christ has to go. So Jesus here is saying, listen, if I go and I go to the Father, you're going to do greater things than me. And it's all possible because of the Spirit of God who is given. John 16, verse 7 says, the Helper will not come to you if I do not go away. Christ needed to go in order for the Comforter to come. So here he is saying, listen, guys, if I go, you're going to do some things that are beyond anything that I myself have done. He's saying it's actually better for them to have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit than it is for them to have Christ present on earth. You realize that? The same is true today. It is better for us today as believers to have the Holy Spirit living in us than to have Christ present on the earth. Why? Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. What a tremendous promise. Jesus says, listen, guys, you've got to trust me. You've got to believe that my departure is for your benefit, and that when I go, the Holy Spirit will come, and when he comes, he's going to strengthen you to do the same things that I have done. In fact, you're going to do even greater things than me. Wait a minute. How can you do something greater than Christ? Let's qualify that for a moment, because he's not talking necessarily about greater physical miracles. I mean, Christ did the utmost expression of power. He raised dead people. He healed blind men. He did those kinds of things that they would not have greater power than Christ. But listen, their ministry would have a greater extent than Christ's ministry. Let me explain that to you. They would do greater works than Jesus in the sense that their outreach would be far greater than his ever was. Right? Think about it. Where did Jesus minister for 3 years? In a small little country of Palestine, in a small geographical area, and he never got out of that area in his public ministry. Where did the disciples go? They scattered. To Asia, Greece, Rome, Spain. Just read the book of Acts. And you can see the church exploding from the little tiny place of Jerusalem all the way around the world. That's what Jesus meant. He says, you guys are going to take this message, this gospel, to a place that I could never take it. Not only that, they would see greater ministry in terms of numbers than Christ ever did. You know, by the time Christ was raised or was ascended into heaven, you know how many people were gathered together in that room in Jerusalem? 120. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he came and visited 500 at one time. There was only a handful of believers. 120 in Jerusalem, maybe 500 total at this point when the Christ is ascending to heaven. There's just a handful, just a few hundred believers in the whole world. And Jesus says to these troubled disciples, listen, guys, you're going to do something far greater than me. That's exactly what happened. They took the gospel to the world such that in one day, 3,000 people were saved. That's amazing. The church exploded. You know, the early estimates of the church in Jerusalem said that they had up to 20,000 people in Jerusalem in the early days of the church. Jesus says to these men, you're going to do the same things that I did, and you're going to do things even greater than I did. That's what he means in verse 12 when he says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and the greater works than these he will do. He says, if I go, and I will go, I will leave you my spirit, and as I leave you my spirit, you're going to be empowered to do the works that I've done and works that even far surpass what I have done. And you got to think what these men were thinking. They were thinking, this is a bummer. Jesus is going and this thing's all over. And Jesus says to them, oh no, it's just the beginning. It's just the start. It would have been a comfort to their troubled souls, even though they didn't believe it at this point, even though they didn't fully understand it. This would have been an amazing comfort to these men's souls. Say, what about us? I don't think we live in the same age as the apostles. We don't see huge works of miracles and powerful displays like Christ and the apostles did. We don't see people being raised from the dead and those kinds of things that took place then. But we certainly see spiritual miracles. Anytime someone's saved, that's a miracle, right? And Jesus says to these men, you're going to do works far greater than I did. And listen, if you need comfort, friend, you need to realize that the power of Christ that is available to you now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's a comfort to you. You got to realize and know that you get to watch the working and the powering of the Holy Spirit in the people's lives around you. You get to proclaim the gospel. And when people come to Christ, that's a miracle. That's a display of the power of Christ. And when you get to be used that way of God, friends, that'll cure any trouble in your soul, right? Are you looking for comfort this morning? Is your soul heavy? Is your soul troubled this morning? Look for ways of being involved in what God is doing. Get busy in the work of the kingdom, and you will see God doing amazing things in you and through you because he promised the power of his Spirit to do and accomplish amazing things. Listen, I used to get discouraged. I used to be kind of one of those down people, kind of discouraged life and ministry. I'll tell you what, that doesn't happen very often anymore. I mean, how can you be discouraged? How can you be so down when you get to be involved in caring for people and shepherding people and teaching the word and bringing the gospel? That'll comfort your soul, won't it? When you get to be involved in the work of the kingdom and proclaiming Christ and seeing people respond to the gospel, that'll bless your soul. Be a part of what God is doing in and through the world, and you will have little time to be discouraged. Well, number three. Here's the last one. We'll end with this. Not only should you believe in the person of Christ and rejoice in the power of Christ. Number three, if you're looking for comfort, you can pray in the name of Christ. And this just keeps getting better and better. As if you thought that was good, this is even increasingly better. Verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so here's these men, and they're troubled, and they're beleaguered, and they're discouraged, and they're confused. And Jesus comes along, and he says, hey guys, you need something? Just ask. Just ask me. What good news. What a comfort to these men's souls. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. In fact, he says it twice. Look at verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Wow. What a promise. Now, we need to qualify what this is, because this is not just some little thing you tack on the end of your prayer and you get whatever you want. I really, really want that 2010 Mustang. really, really want that. In the name of Jesus, I'm praying for it. Is that going to happen? Is that how it works? Lord, I really, really would like that nice house, you know, that new nice house, and I'm really believing in the name of Jesus. That's not what he's saying. This is not a little phrase that you tack on the end of your prayers and God is some magic genie that you rub a lamp and he comes out and gives you whatever you want. That's not how it works. He's saying here in verses 13 and 14, you ask in my name, which is his way of saying you ask in accordance with my will. You ask in accordance with my will for you, my desires for you. Your prayer proceeds from faith in Christ. You're asking in accordance with his character and his nature. And when you pray in Christ's name, you are asking for the very things that Christ wants for you anyway. Look over in chapter 15, verse 7. Just turn over a couple chapters. One chapter, John 15, verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, just ask for a few things and I'll see what I can do. Right? Is that what it says? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Turn over to chapter 16, verse 23. He says, in the day you will ask me no questions. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. This is so good. He's saying, if you're abiding in me and you are desiring the things that I desire for you already, you can ask for anything and I will do it. Just a footnote. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about who you pray to. Who do you pray to when you pray? Do you pray just to the Father? And I think generally in Scripture, you see prayers to the Father. And yet here's an example where Jesus says, you can ask me. You ask me and I will do it. I will give it to you. So is it wrong to pray to the Son? No, it's not. In fact, look at this verse. Look at verse 13. Ask in my name, that will I do. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Listen, who answers your prayers? Jesus does. God does, but Jesus does. Jesus is the one who answers your prayers. So these troubled disciples could appeal to the Father in the Son's name for help. And what's the result? Look at verse 13. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Watch this. You want to live a life that glorifies God? You present your requests to the Son. And the Son gives you what you ask. And it all results in praise and honor and glory to the Father. Isn't that good? If you want to live a life of glory and honor to God, you bring your requests, you pray, you bring your needs before Christ, and Christ will grant you those in accordance with his will. And when he does, it all results in glory and honor and worship and praise to the Father. What a comfort to these troubled disciples. That's exactly what they needed to hear because they thought this whole thing was over. They thought it was done. They thought this program was finished. They thought all the power was going to leave when Christ left. And Jesus says, listen, you just bring your request to me and I'm there. As instantly as you give it, I am able to sustain you and strengthen you. They can go to Christ and he would provide it for them just as if he was there with them. Friends, if your heart is troubled, you need to hear the same thing. If your hearts are troubled this morning, I just got to ask you, have you gone to Christ? Have you gone to him and asked him for the things that you need in the moment of those despairing times in your life? Are you needing comfort this morning? The question I would ask you is, how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Listen, are you weak? You go ask Christ. And Christ will sustain you. Are you lacking joy? Go to Christ and he'll give it to you. Are you fearful? Go to Christ. He will calm your troubled soul. Are you anxious? You go to Christ. And he says in verse 13, ask whatever you wish in my name, that I will do. Friends, that's a guarantee. That's a promise. Let me close with this. J.C. Ryle once again says, how is it that many Christians have so little? How is it that they go halting and mourning on the way to heaven and enjoy so little peace and show so little strength in Christ's service? The answer is simple and plain. They have not because they ask not. They have little because they ask little. They are no better than they are because they do not ask their Lord to make them better. Our languid desires are the reason of our languid performances. End quote. Friends, if you have not today, it's because you're asking not. If you are lacking resources today, it's because you're not asking Christ. Christ will sustain you. He will strengthen you. He will empower you. He will give you exactly what you need. So I ask you this morning, how's your prayer life? Have you asked God for the resources that you need? Because He promises here, if you ask, He will give. Listen, little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. This is some really deep and amazing stuff. It's not the world's cure for troubled souls. The world's cure for troubled souls is go to your doctor, read a book, take something. Jesus' cure for the troubled soul is you believe in me. And you rejoice in the power that is working in you and through you. And you ask whatever you wish in my name, and I will give it. Friends, that's good comfort, isn't it?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.